Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. Last week we were looking at verses 11 and 12, and we showed that what is important in the sight of God is not merely the outward, but the inward, and that without the inward, the outward has no meaning. All our people observe the covenant of Abraham in their bodies. All the men folk are circumcised. But remember what John said, John the Baptist? Don't think to yourselves that we have Abraham to our father, that Abraham is your father. In other words, you still need to have that circumcised heart, or in New Testament language, you must be born again. That's really what it means. And just as our people thought that because they observed this outward mark of the covenant of Abraham, therefore they were candidates for heaven, so today, even in some churches, they believe that as long as you are baptized, you're saved. That baptism is essential to salvation. And so the church is repeating with baptism the mistake that our people made with circumcision. The same error. It's the outward that saves you. That's the message we get. It's not just faith in Messiah, faith plus something else. In this case, baptism. Abraham was circumcised in heart before God gave him that covenant of circumcision. And before ever we are baptized, we have to be baptized into Messiah. That is to say, we have to be members of his body. There's no such thing as someone who is unsaved getting to heaven, or someone who merely goes through the outward ceremony that will get to heaven. So we see here in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, follows the baptism into him. That to be baptized into Messiah means to be made a member of him, to be made a member of his family. That means to be part of him. And then we show it by the outward ceremony of Tevilah. And then we read also in verse 12, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the Father's work. Salvation is God's work. It is his initiative. And we are saved through faith in him, and believing that as we take Messiah as our Savior, God, as it were, makes us members of Christ. There is one body, and we are all members in particular. It is the Father's work. The head, our head, has been raised from the dead. And wherever the head, whatever the head experiences, the body experiences. We see this resurrection in Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Messiah speaks there and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That wasn't the incarnation of Messiah. This was the resurrection of Messiah. So when we become members of Messiah's body, we too will experience resurrection. And we declare our faith in this fact by going through the outward ceremony of being dipped under and then raised up again out of the water. Tevila in Hebrew means immersion. And that was the earliest practice of the believers. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, here it is again. Shaul is praying for the Ephesians and praying that they might know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He says, you believe according to his mighty power, which was demonstrated in raising Messiah from the dead. Our faith is the gift of God, and it is a work of power in God. It's a work of power that God puts forth to give us saving faith. To the exceeding greatness of his power to us, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same resurrection power that Messiah experienced is needed to give us saving faith. It is the work of the Father who has raised him from out of the dead. And in Psalm 16, we see this prophesied. Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11, here's the voice of the Messiah speaking. David is the penman, but it is the voice of Messiah in him. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When Adam was the head of the human race, whatever he did, whether he stood or fell, all mankind experienced the same thing. Because Adam fell, all mankind fell. Now we have a second Adam. Messiah is called our second Adam. And whatever he does and whatever happens to him, he does in our behalf and it happens to us. So we find here that we have been given a new heart and a new life, and that's why it's called the circumcision of Messiah at the end of verse 11. We have been given new hearts, new lives, and we already have eternal life. We are already spiritually alive to God. Look at it this way. When Adam was told he would die if he ate the forbidden fruit, he didn't die immediately he ate it, but death finally caught up with him. Now in the same way, when God says, you shall have life, we're not immediately in heaven, but that will catch up with us. And one day we will be there. So that the consequences inevitably happen sooner or later. We also find two things about circumcision and baptism. They are not interchangeable. True circumcision denotes death to the old nature. True baptism marks the burial of it. True circumcision is that of the heart. It means the death to the old nature, the old sinful nature. And then when we are truly immersed, when we are truly part of Messiah, that is the burial of our old life. It's also true to say that Jewish believers in the very beginning, true believers in Messiah, Jewish believers, continued to observe the practice of physical circumcision. But that didn't exempt them from being immersed in the name of Messiah. They practiced both. So we find that the teaching that one has replaced the other is unbiblical, unscriptural. We go on now to verse 13. You have been raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And here it is again for us in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's writing to the Colossians and he's saying, you were dead in your trespasses and you were also, because you were Gentiles, you did not observe the covenant of Abraham. And therefore, on both counts, God has exonerated you. You being dead in sins, the believers at Colossae in particular, but in general, this sense embraces all non-Jews. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, it refers to all Gentiles. God says here in prophecy, Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. If Saul was writing to Jewish people, he would have said, you being dead in your trespasses, in spite of the circumcision of your flesh. But he's writing to Gentiles and he says, that is no impediment to your salvation. He's saying, Gentile sinners, not Jewish sinners, God has made alive together with Messiah. Physically meant, it was a barrier to blessing and to salvation at one time under the old covenant. If a stranger wished to worship the God of Israel, he had to take upon himself the mark of the covenant of Abraham. But this is now the new covenant and it is not required. In Acts chapter 15, we have this battle between the Judaizers and the apostles. Acts chapter 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And may I repeat it again? There are sections of the church today which are saying the same thing about baptism. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. The mistake is just the same, except that the terms of acceptance have altered. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And we know the result of it. Verse 24, here's the letter that they sent back from Jerusalem. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's what we see in the decision of the apostles. So we find in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses, that includes Jewish and Gentile alike, but in this case particularly, he's talking to the Colossians, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he mentions that because the Jewish people at that time felt that the Gentiles really had no claim on the salvation of God. They kept themselves from them. When Peter went to visit Cornelius, subsequently came to Jerusalem, and they contended with him. They said, you went into the home of uncircumcised people and you ate with them. There was this exclusivism. Here it is swept away. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Messiah, having forgiven you all trespasses. Quickened to him, with him. That means made alive together with him. We get an echo of that in the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. Which is a messianic psalm. David is addressing the Lord, really. I'll read from verse 17. Psalm 68 from verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. Here is David addressing God. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. In verse 18, he's talking about God ascending on high. And as the sacred writer says, when the scripture describes him as ascending, it infers that he descended. That he came here to lead captive those things that hold mankind captive. You have led captivity captive. It's a description of what Messiah came to do. He had to come here to this scene to war with Satan, with sin, and with death. Those great evil powers that hold mankind captive. He came down, he did battle with them, he conquered them, and he led them captive. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. You have been made alive together with him. When Messiah came, he came alone. But when he went back to heaven, he did not go back alone. In the Roman triumphs of the apostles' day, the general, usually, when he came back from a great victory in war, he always brought the spoils of the war with him, and he brought his prisoners with him, the important ones. After Jerusalem was destroyed, Titus brought back in his Roman triumph notable Jewish rebels. How did it happen? How was the procession? First of all, his guards. And then came all his dignitaries. And then he came, and behind him came his captives, chained to his chariot. That was basically how he did it. And the picture here is the same. Messiah came down, he has conquered Satan, he has conquered sin, he has conquered death. He has led them captive. They are his captives now. He is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we see here in verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You did not need to go through the covenant sign of Abraham in order to be saved. He saved you regardless. Salvation does not depend on this thing. And the word having forgiven you is really a participle, forgiving you all trespasses. How we need that. Our brother Steve quoted from the first letter of John, chapter 1. And we find that the blood of Messiah Yeshua, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need constant forgiveness. We need constant renewal. We need constant cleansing. We don't subscribe to that false teaching which says we only need to confess our sins when we give our hearts to Messiah, and after that we don't need to do that anymore. Messiah himself taught us the disciples' prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's an ongoing forgiveness. Every day we stumble. Every day we fall. Every day we come short. But every day there is that precious blood that cleanses us. Look at some of the holy men of God that God saved before ever they were circumcised. Job, Abraham, Jethro, Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, the Ethiopian eunuch. You see these people? Perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch had already gone through that ritual. But we get from these examples the truth that God saves, gives a new heart and a new spirit with full and lasting forgiveness, and it does not depend on either circumcision or baptism. In verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Blotting out, or wiping out completely. That's what David wanted. In Psalm 51, verse 1 and verse 9, David's great penitential psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1 and verse 9. A prayer of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. There it is. Blotting out, wiping out completely. In verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What a terrible double sin David was guilty of. Murder and adultery. And he's asking God to wipe it out. On what grounds? On what grounds can David hope? Well, David was the one who spoke about the pierced Messiah in the 22nd Psalm. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David knew very well that the coming Messiah that was going to descend physically from him was the one who made it possible by taking the guilt and the shame on himself. And it was with that in view that David could pray that. Otherwise, he could not pray it. How many of my family, when I spoke to them, they said, "Oh, God is merciful. He will forgive us." God will forgive, but provided that the price is paid. If we cannot pay it, we must find someone else to pay it for us. And God has provided what he requires in Messiah. And writing to the Colossians now, having wiped out, verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he's saying God has completely wiped out. The word handwriting is a word that is used in law books. In the law books, they have these, what do they call them, these laws and statutes and all kinds of bylaws. And people are brought up to court, and then their actions are exposed in the light of these written laws. God spoke in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. The Ten Commandments. All our actions are examined by God in the light of those Ten Commandments and all the laws in the five books of Moses that are derived from the Ten Commandments. It is the work of God. The writing is the writing of God. And what Shaul is referring to here is that very thing. The law has written out our indictment. Thou shalt not, guilty. Thou shalt not, guilty. Puts the name down and it shows us item one, item two, item three. All the ways in which we have violated God's requirements. This is what Messiah has come to wipe out. Not the writing itself, but as it says here, the handwriting of requirements that was hostile to us. Dogmas, if you like. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, here's a sample. Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And we have to say, we have failed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God's law says, you are guilty. You have failed to meet my requirements. But here we find in verse 14, Messiah has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Against us, in other words, it was a bill of debt due to default. We have defaulted. We have not kept it. Suppose I was caught speeding on the highway. Policeman pulled me over. But officer, I haven't killed anybody. That's no good, said the officer. When I first came to this country, I made an illegal left turn. I was still not thoroughly familiar with the road signs. Policeman pulled me over, motorcycle policeman. I said, but I'm just new from England. And I'm still not familiar with the road signs. He said to me, I still have to give you a ticket. And he did. We cannot say because we didn't know, or because we were ignorant, or because we are inexperienced, therefore we are not guilty. We are guilty. In the law it says, if a person commits something against any of those things that should not be done, even though he's ignorant of them, he is guilty. Therefore there's a whole list of handwriting of requirements that is against us, that is literally hostile to all men. The law of God is the standard of God's holiness. It is our accuser and it is our avenger. And if we cannot make terms with our adversary here before we come to the judge, as Messiah says in the Sermon on the Mount, our accuser will meet us at the throne of judgment. How are we going to make peace with our accuser? We cannot. But we have an advocate who can and who does and who did. And that advocate is Messiah, our Lord Yeshua. He took up the Lord's quarrel. He said, in effect, I will pay. I will repay. When Shaul wrote to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus, he said, if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, put it to my account. I will repay. And Messiah says to the law, I will repay. In that famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, here is Christian trying to find his way to this out of the city of destruction to the promised city. On the way, he meets a stern man who knocks him to the ground. He struggles to his feet, and this stern man knocks him to the ground again. But by and by, there comes someone else and bids this stern old man to leave him alone. This one that knocks him to the ground is Moses. You have sinned. You deserve this. But along comes Messiah and bids him stay his hand. I will take the blow for him. Wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was hostile against us. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10. We read, if we may read verse 9 as well. Isaiah 63 verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. That's what man is by nature. God is his enemy. And the only way in which we can make peace with God is by trusting in the one who took our judgment away. Verse 14 again. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken away that obstacle between man, God and man. So that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 25, verse 7 and 8. It is 25. And he will destroy on this mountain, that is in his kingdom, the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He has taken it out of the way, that is, out of the midst, as this scripture puts it. Nailing it, having nailed it to the cross. What is it he nailed to the cross? It's very important for us to understand it is not the law he nailed to the cross. So much teaching today says we have nothing more to do with the law. God has nailed it to the cross. He has not. You'll find in this Hayesod course, Tim Hegg will say, it wasn't the law that was nailed to Messiah's cross. It was the condemnation of the law that was nailed to his cross. He took away that whole bill against us, all that written indictment, and he nailed it to the cross. I will repay. He has paid it all for us. He has taken away the condemnation of God's law. Here is an example of it in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. Numbers 21, verse 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Their curse was turned into a blessing. That very thing that God sent to punish them was in itself punished by being nailed to a pole and being made a curse itself by being put up on a pole suspended between heaven and earth. And Messiah says, there is no curse left for the true child of Abraham, Jewish or Gentile. The true child of Abraham is the one who has the faith of Abraham. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was condemned for us. He took our condemnation upon himself. And now there is no condemnation left. And then in verse 15, with which we'll have to close, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God willing, we'll have to continue with that 15th verse next week and what follows. But the major point we have to underline is the law has not changed. Its requirements has not changed. But the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in the believer who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is because what we could not do, he did for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and then some time for feedback.